points. Well, we gather in the name of Jesus on the day that we celebrate His resurrection, the Lord's Day. And tonight we gather around the Word of God, we gather around God Himself. And it is in the spirit of Ephesians 4 in the book of Jude that we gather tonight. We've been studying those counterfeits or imitations of Christianity. And tonight we look at a group of people that call themselves Witnesses of Jehovah. This week I received a letter from one of that group who called themselves Christian Witnesses of Jehovah and identified themselves as a former born-again Baptist, now a Christian witness for Jehovah. It's not our intent in this series to mock people, to laugh at people, to make fun of people, but rather it is to ask the question, what is true? What is truth? What is the truth about Jesus? And what is the truth about God? And what is the truth about salvation? And what is the path that leads to eternal life? And so it was that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, and he said that God gave the church pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, and as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It was in that same spirit that Jude wrote, and he says in his little epistle, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I become alarmed when I hear of religious groups that appear and claim to be exclusively right and to have a corner on the market of truth that has not been known since the days of Jesus Christ. Were that to be true, the disciples themselves were deluded. The Bible is full of lies, and you and I have no firm basis of truth on which to stand. So it is tonight that we come to the Witnesses of Jehovah asking the question, is what they teach biblical, and thus is it true and honoring and glorifying to God? I'll not be able to say everything I'd like to say tonight to that subject, nor would it be profitable if we majored on the subject. And so for your use and your investment back in the book room as you exit, it will be to your left, are a number of good books that they've obtained that deal with the cults in general, and in some cases deal with specific cults that we're dealing with. Two books I would recommend highly. Number one is The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. It's the standard work on cults. It's excellent. It's all you'll ever need to learn about all of the cults that we're plagued with today. I highly recommend that book. And then secondly, I recommend the book Apostles of Denial, written by Dr. Ed Gruss. Ed teaches at the Master's College, was formerly a Jehovah's Witness, and has come out of that system of darkness and into light, and has written a very fair and loving and honest treatment of that particular counterfeit or cult of Christianity. They're in the book room, and I highly recommend them. Tonight, we're going to be doing a lot of things. I hope your fingers are limbered. We should have done some finger exercises, Steve, while we exercised our vocal cords, because we're going to be moving in our Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you've got a Bible, I want you to stay as close with me as you can. Let me give you the little outline that we're going to follow through tonight, and then we're going to move very, very fast. Tonight, on rare occasions, will I use my Bible, the New American Standard Bible. But almost every text that I quote will be quoted from the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, which is a Bible of Jehovah's Witnesses. When they appear at your door, this would be the Bible that they would have. When they study the Bible, this would be the Bible they use. And tonight, I intend to show you from their Bible that the Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I intend to show you tonight that Jesus Christ is God from their Bible, both doctrines of which they vehemently deny. Thirdly, I intend to show you that Jehovah is Jesus from their Bible. And finally, to demonstrate that salvation is by God's grace, appropriated by man's faith, found in Christ and in Christ alone from their Bible. And I'd like for you to follow along in your Bible. If you brought a New American Standard, King James, New International Version, occasionally I'll be consulting the United Bible Society Greek text to demonstrate the dishonesty of their translation on at least two occasions in John 1:1 and John 8:58. But that's the flow of where we go tonight. And I will do one other thing that you've never seen me do, so I'll do it now and get it over with. You've never seen me with a pair of glasses on before, but the print is so small in that Bible that I'm going to have to use my reading glasses to get into it. So excuse the sign of old age from the pulpit. Almost all Christian cults find it necessary to differ from Orthodox historical Christianity on two counts. And number one is on the triunity of God, believing that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and on the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what it is that the witnesses of Jehovah believe, and I'm just reading from their own doctrinal statements. I'm not paraphrasing them. I'm quoting directly from their teaching tools. They say, and I quote, concerning the Holy Spirit of God, quote, "The Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is God's active force. There is no basis for concluding that the Holy Spirit is a person," unquote, page 24, Watchtower, January 1, 1953. And it is true that Jehovah's Witnesses teaches that the Spirit of God is not a person, but rather an active force that emanates from God. I quote, "God's Holy Spirit is not a God, not a member of the Trinity, not co-equal, and is not even a person. It is God's active force, not Jehovah's power residing within himself, but his energy when projected out from himself. It's not a blind, uncontrolled force, such as the forces of nature, lightning, hurricanes, and the like, but is at all times under his control and therefore may be likened to a radar beam." And I quote the Watchtower, July 15th, 1957, page 431. The Spirit of God is not a person, and therefore could not be a part of the triunity of God. And by the way, one of the things that you'll read very often from them is that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And I, like God, respond to them, "Now tell me something I don't know." All the word Trinity is used to do is to describe a phenomenon that is described in the Word of God. Let me read you what they teach about the Trinity of God. Quote, "Such doctrine is not of God," unquote. Let God Be True, written in 1952, page 100. Quote, "The obvious conclusion is that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine," same volume, page 101. Quote, "The Trinity doctrine was not conceived by Jesus or the early Christians," unquote, page 111, same document. Quote, "The plain truth is that this is another of Satan's attempts to keep God-fearing persons from learning the truth of Jehovah and his Son, Jesus Christ. No, there is no Trinity," unquote, same document, page 111. Well, I think it's rather clear that I've not misquoted or misrepresented the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've merely read from their documents that teach their doctrine that says the Spirit of God is not a person, and there is no such thing as one God in three persons. Question becomes, what does the Bible teach? That's our ultimate authority. And I am taking their Bible, the New World Translation, and I want you to take your Bible, and let me show you on numerous occasions that their Bible teaches the triunity of God, the personality of the Spirit of God, and the deity of the Spirit of God. You ready to go in your Bibles? Let's go to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to move real fast. We are going to move very, very quickly as I can move through this small print Bible I've got in front of me. The book of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan emboldened you to play false or to lie to the Holy Spirit and to hold back secretly some of the price of the field?" Now, verse 4, he's accused him of lying to the Holy Spirit. "As long as it remained with you, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, did it not continue in your control? Why was it that you purposed such a deed as this in your heart? You have played false, not to men, Now listen, I'm quoting from their Bible, but to God. In verse 3, it was to the Holy Spirit. They played false. In verse 4, it was to God. And anybody who's got a brain to think would conclude that the Holy Spirit is God. And by the way, how do you lie to an impersonal force, right? It's impossible. The Spirit of God is a person, and the Spirit of God is deity. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. This is a great way to teach good doctrine. Genesis 2:24. You're saying, why are you going there, Dick? That's a marriage text. That's right. Says that a man is to leave his mother and father. He is to cleave to his wife, and they will become what? One flesh. Did you ever take account of how many people are in a normal marriage? I mean, they're one flesh, but how many people are there? Two. The Hebrew word that's used there is the Hebrew word ekav. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 for just a minute. You're back there in the front part of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, the Shema. Listen, O Israel. Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Same Hebrew word, ekav. It means a unity of parts. And as one flesh can be comprised of two people in a marriage, so one God is comprised of three people in the Godhead. That is linguistically correct, and that is biblically correct. And my dear friends, it's taught from the New World Translation. And you say, well, that's not enough for me. Well, while we're back here, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I want to read you three Bible verses from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, talking about the creation account. It says this, and God went on to say, now listen to this carefully, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let me make man in my image, but let us make God in our image. Interesting, right? I'm reading right from the New World Translation. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. And Jehovah God went on to say, here the man has become like, now it should say me to support their doctrine, but what does it say? Like one of us. And then Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. These are not isolated texts that I've just found and picked out and perverted and twisted. I'm reading from their Bible. I'm taking it at face value. Genesis 11 verse 7, and it says this. God, the scene is the Tower of Babel. The human race has rebelled for a third time against God in the garden prior to the flood and now after the flood. And God says, come now, let who? Let us go down and there confuse their language, they might not listen to another. Accordingly, Jehovah scattered them from there over all of the surface of the earth. That's rather complete. In their little book, which I did not bring along, but that's okay. I remember what it said anyways. It's Let God Be True. It's one of their major doctrinal books. Page 102, when it's discussing the triunity of God, said that whenever that subject is discussed, there are four basic texts that are used. And they talked about 1 John chapter 5 and about verse 7 and 8, which is not a good place to go. There's a textual variant there. And anytime there's a textual variant, it's not a good thing to base some solid doctrine on. I wouldn't go there for a month of Sundays if my life depended on it, because I don't need that to teach what we've been talking about, as you have already seen, and several other texts. What they conveniently left out of their discussion, which, by the way, when they discuss doctrine, they selectively tell you what they want you to know. They deceitfully leave out what they don't want you to know that is also true, and they dishonestly slant what they say to cause you to arrive at their conclusion, regardless of what the facts are. That's been recognized, by the way, not only by the Christian community, but by the scholarly community who's not necessarily Christian, not necessarily trying to establish the triunity of God or the deity of Jesus Christ, but those that are interested in just dealing with truth. They would not be Jehovah's Witnesses, nor would they be Christians in any sense of the word. And what they failed to tell anybody in that discussion of the triunity of God was that we find in Matthew chapter 28 and other passages, and I just want to read them with you. So why don't you follow along with me. Matthew 28, very end of the gospel. We've already listened to it tonight and watched it experienced in the baptistry. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now watch it. "Baptizing them in the name of." And the name of appears only one time in the Greek text. "Of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." God believed that each one of those, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were so identical in essence that they could be included together as though they were co-equal and as though they were co-existent and as though they were co-eternal, all of which is a definition of God. In Matthew chapter 3, the scene is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember the scene, John the Baptist is baptizing. It says this in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. "After being baptized, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and look, the heavens were opened up, and he saw descending like a dove God's Spirit. Look, also there was a voice from the heavens that said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, whom I have approved.'" Now listen, if there was not such a thing as the triunity of God, if the Spirit of God is merely an impersonal force, then Jesus was an illusionist who made a dove appear to come out of the heaven, which wasn't, and he was a ventriloquist imitating the Father's voice. And Jesus was neither an illusionist nor a ventriloquist. He was who he said he was. He was, is, and forever shall be the Son of God. The error that the Jehovah's Witnesses embrace and teach is that ancient error called Socinianism that denies the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit and thus denies the triunity of God. And tonight I would propose to you that using their Bible, and we could continue on, we won't, we'll stop there and go to point number two, the deity of Jesus Christ, but using their Bible, the New World Translation, the Bible teaches the triunity of God. I was really encouraged by that, and I'll tell you the reason that I was encouraged. I came to the conclusion that the truth of God's Word is so intricately interwoven into the Bible that there's no way that you can mistranslate it out altogether. Isn't that good news? And I am suggesting tonight, by equipping you, that the next time you get a knock on the door and someone says, "I'm here representing Jehovah, I'm a witness of Jehovah," that you ask for their Bible and begin to say, "Dear friend, would you please explain to me why your Bible says," not to mock them, not to put them down, but to introduce them to the light of the truth of God that comes from a document in which they have some degree of faith. I will confess, I've not always been that kindly to Jehovah's Witnesses. They used to come to my door as a seminary student when I was younger and a little wilder and more energetic in my life. And we would get into a discussion and we would instantly go to the deity of Jesus Christ. And when they denied it, I'm afraid that I couldn't handle it. My face would get red. And using words from their Bible, would I respond to them as Paul said we were to respond to those who pervert and deny the gospel? It says in their Bible, "I marvel that you are being so quickly removed from the one who called you with Christ's undeserved kindness over to another sort of good news. But it's not another. Only there are certain men who are causing you trouble and wanting to pervert the good news about the Christ. However, even if we or an angel out of heaven were to declare to you as good news something beyond that we declare to you as good news, let him be accursed or let him be anathema." And I just would burst out my front door at some point and chase them off my front porch and down the street, hollering as loud as I could, "Be accursed, be accursed, be accursed." And I suppose you can do that in Winona Lake, and they understand what you're doing. Out here, you're just a part of the scenery in California. I do not recommend that method. I do not recommend that method. It was neither fulfilling to me nor helpful to them. The issue in their life was they needed to get off the road that was bound for hell, the road of works as taught by man's religion, and they needed to get on the road marked heaven by God that was based on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move to the deity of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the triunity of God. The ancient error of Ebionism and Arianism combined is that that marks the Watchtower Doctrine concerning Christ today and his deity, which they deny. And let me read to you again from their doctrinal books what they say. And again, I'll just be quoting. And I quote, "Who ran the universe during the 3 days that Jesus was dead and in the grave? If Jesus was God, then during Jesus' death, God was dead and in the grave. If Jesus was the immortal God, he could not have died. Let God be true," page 109. Quote, "Being God's first creation, he was with the Father in heaven from the beginning of all creation. Jehovah God used him in the creating of all other things that have been created." Unquote, from Paradise Lost to Paradise Regained, published 1958, pages 126 and 127. Quote, "The Bible shows that there is only one God, greater than his Son, and that the Son is the firstborn, only begotten, and the creation by God had a beginning. That the Father is greater and older than the Son is reasonable, easy to understand, and is what the Bible teaches." From Paradise Lost to Paradise Regained, page 164. Quote, "Jesus was the Son of God, not God himself." Unquote, from The Word, Who Is He? Page 20. And then quote, "The very fact that he was sent proves he was not equal with God, but was less than God the Father." Same document, page 41. And while they would agree that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is King, they will not agree that Jesus is God. Major departure from historic Orthodox Christianity. Question becomes, what does the Bible teach? And may I suggest that the Bible teaches, whether it's the version you brought or it's the version they use, that Jesus Christ is God. I was most amazed that they left as much as they left in, knowing how vehemently they deny it. Let's turn to the Gospel of John and take a look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verse 28, one of the most direct statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. The scene is the upper room, a week after our Lord had arisen from the grave. Thomas was not there that first Lord's Day evening. And he's come back, and Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Take your hand and stick it into my side, and stop being unbelieving, but become believing." Verse 28, "In answer, Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" That's out of the New World Translation, folks. Someone else has suggested that he was cursing Jesus in reality, not honoring Jesus. But nothing could be further from the truth, as context would reveal. By the mouth of Thomas did he acknowledge, not only by what he said, but by the fact that Jesus accepted the worship of Thomas. There's only one worthy of worship, and it is God. And on numerous occasions, as we've seen recently in our message on the deity of Christ, did Jesus accept worship, that which no man or no angel would accept. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We're going to be all over our little New Testament. Titus 2 and verse 13. And it says this in Titus 2:13. "While we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God," and they've added in parenthesis a word that's not there in the Greek text, "the great God and Savior of us, Christ Jesus." It is unmistakable that it's teaching that Jesus is God and Savior. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith held in equal privilege with ours by the righteousness of our God, and then they've included the word "the" in parenthesis. They're not in the Greek text, and I don't want to bore you to death with a Greek lesson, but there's a little grammatical rule called the Granville Sharp rule that says when there's an article and it is connecting two nouns, it's connected by chi, which is the Greek word for "and," which is the construction here, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is saying that Jesus is both Savior and God. Unmistakable that that's what the Bible is teaching. Turn to John chapter 5 and verse 18. I think this is perhaps the greatest indirect proof of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. And maybe it's not as indirect as I would lead it to be. The Jews certainly believed in Jehovah. And they certainly heard the things that our Lord was teaching. And it says in John chapter 5, verse 18, remember what I'm reading from, that on this account, indeed the Jews began seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Every Jew understood that to make yourself equal to God, if you were not God, was blasphemy and worthy of death. And they understood the message of Jesus. I am the Son of God. I am of the divine essence. I am God. And they took up stones to stone him. Now, I've been reading from the New World Translation, folks. Believe it or not, I have not read once from my little New American Standard, which is my little life Bible. You can read the same thing in John chapter 10 and verse 33, John chapter 8 and verse 59. I think perhaps I want to treat for just a moment John chapter 10 and verse 30 and then John 1:1, and we're going to move on. John chapter 10 and verse 30. It's just a little verse. Jesus is speaking, and in all of John 10 has he been talking about the sheep, him as shepherd, and salvation. He says in verse 28, I give them everlasting life, and they by no means ever be destroyed, will by no means ever be destroyed, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is something greater than all other things, and no one can snatch them out of the hand of the Father. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. How would you understand that? I and the Father play golf and enjoy sports together. I and the Father, how would you understand that in light of that context? There's only one way to understand it. No one, short of blasphemy, would ever say, I and the Father are one, unless he was talking about deity. Unless he was talking about deity. Unmistakable. But let me show you that that's even more unmistakable. John chapter 1, verse 1. Jehovah's Witnesses have struggled with John chapter 1 and verse 1. And if anyone is here who wonders if I can read a Greek text, on occasion I can. And tonight I will, because it's most important. This is one of the few verses in which Jehovah's Witnesses have dishonestly, deceitfully mistranslated the Bible to prove their point. Let me read from the Greek text, and then I'll read from their New World Translation. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards, in an intimate sense, with the Father or with God. And the Word was God. Let me read it from their translation. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they say, it proves that Jesus wasn't God. He was a God. He was not of the divine essence, but he was more powerful than a normal human being. And they would tell you that there is no indefinite article, only the definite article in the Greek text, and the definite article is not used here. Therefore, In the English translation, it demands an indefinite article, and so they put a in the Greek text. Now, let me tell you the truth. And I'm not reading English grammar into Greek. I'm taking Greek grammar and making a correct translation into English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards, and in my Greek text it says tan theon, or the God. It's speaking about a particular person. The Word was not this particular person that he was towards. They are not equalizing one person. They are saying there are two persons, the Word and the God, and they were intimately related. And then it says, kai theos, and God was the Word. It's perfect Greek grammar to describe two persons, different persons, who share the same essence, deity. Had an article been used, and had John written, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards the God, and the God was the Word, it would be equating in the same person the Word and God. And it would teach that there was the Father, but there was not the Son. It's perfect Greek grammar to teach one God, and in this case, two of the three persons of the Godhead, Father and Son. And so John 1:1 should read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you say, well, what does that prove? Well, you can look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's it pointing to? Who's the Word? Who's God? The Lord Jesus Christ. And all except for John 1:1, which they have dishonestly translated, have we gone to the New World Translation and read from it. Spirit of God is divine. He's deity. He is a person. He's a part of one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is deity. He is God, the second person of the Godhead. Thirdly, and this is most powerful, if you're taking notes tonight, I would encourage you to write down what we're about to look at. This is some of the most powerful refutation of the cults that I've ever come across, and I thank the Spirit of God for it. We're going to be looking in the book of Isaiah, and then we're going to be looking in the New Testament, and I'm going to tell you what the Old Testament says about Jehovah, and then I'm going to show you from their New World Translation that the New Testament says the identical thing about Jesus Christ. And we can conclude that Jesus is Jehovah. I'm going to follow four lines. One, I'm going to talk about the glory of Jehovah. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the eternal nature of Jehovah, or the exclusiveness, rather, of Jehovah. I am the first and the last. Then the eternality of Jehovah, I am. And then the Saviorhood of Jehovah, following the little word Savior. Now we're going to be flipping, so you might want to stay in Isaiah. Keep your finger back there. Isaiah 42:8. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. And I'll be turning in just a minute to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God speaking, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and no one else shall I give my own glory to, or shall I share my glory with, neither my praise to graven images. Jehovah says glory is exclusively to be given to me. Now read 2 Peter 3:18 with me. Peter, who lived with Christ, heard his teachings, who cried out one day, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, writes, No, but go on growing in the undeserved kindness and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and unto the day of eternity. Jehovah says, I will share my glory with no one. Peter said, unto Christ is due all of the glory, both now and forever. It caused me to conclude that Jesus is Jehovah. If that's not enough, while you're in Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 says this. This is what Jehovah has said, the King of Israel, and the repurchaser of him, Jehovah of armies. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. It's the very same thing he said in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12. I remind you again, I'm reading from the New World Translation. Listen to me, O Jacob, and you Israel, my called one. I am the same one. I am the first. Moreover, I am the last. Got the big picture? Jehovah said, I am the first, and I am the last. Now turn to the book of the Revelation with me, the last book in our New Testament, and let me show you something most marvelous and most wonderful. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. John says, when I saw him, that is Christ, I fell as dead at his feet. He laid his hand upon me and said, do not be fearful. I am the first and I am the last. In chapter 2 and verse 8, to the angel of the congregation in Smyrna write, these are the things that he says. Who? The first and the last. And then as the book concludes in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, does Jesus say the very same thing of himself? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jehovah is the first and the last. Jesus is the first and the last. Therefore, Jesus is Jehovah. The great I Am is the basis for the name Jehovah. The Jews call it the Holy Tetragrammaton, the four letters that to them were holy. The basis of that is found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. It's in the context of Moses being in the desert, seeing a burning bush that was not consumed, going over to see what it was. Moses was told to take his shoes off, for he stood on holy ground. He engaged in a conversation with this bush that was indwelt by God. And God said, I shall prove to be what I shall prove to be. And he added, this is what you are to say to the sons of Israel. I shall prove to be, has sent me to you. Better translation would be, the great I am. It's the verb to be. It's the verb that would say, I have been, I am, and I always shall be. It's the basis of the name Jehovah. We're not real sure how that name is to be pronounced. We've done our best. Some use the word Yahweh in English. Some use the word Jehovah. They both point to God. Jehovah. Now, turn to the New Testament, to the book of John. And we're going to be looking at two texts very quickly in the Gospel by John. And the first is John 8:58. John 8:58, which is the second text that I suggest to you that the Jehovah's Witnesses have deceitfully, purposefully, errantly translated in an attempt to rid the Bible of that they've denied. And we've seen how poorly that they've rid the Bible of it already. Let me read you what the Greek text says, and then I'll read you what they've translated. He said to them, namely Jesus, amen, amen, or verily, verily, I think King Jim translated that. I say to you, before Abraham became, I am. Ego a me. It's the first person singular pronoun with the verb to be in the present tense. I am. It is a statement of eternality. It is a statement of the eternal nature of God. It is identical to the statement that was made out of the bush to Moses by God in Exodus chapter 3. Let me read their translation. Jesus said to them, most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, now catch this, I have been. And I suggest to you that there is no Greek scholar alive today who would translate ego a me as I have been. No one would. But Jehovah's Witnesses have, in an attempt, a poor attempt at that, to rob Christ of his eternal nature and to rob him of his deity. The point that I'm making is that Jehovah of the Old Testament says, I am eternal, and Jesus of the New Testament says, I am eternal. Let me show you one more text, and they didn't do so good on this one. It's in John chapter 18. Jesus is in the garden. The soldiers have come, John 18:5. They're calling for Jesus. And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. he had asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And he said to them, now catch this, "I am. Ego a me. I am." However, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? They realized that they stood in the presence of one who claimed to be eternal. Listen, Jesus didn't frighten the Roman soldiers in his humanity. Jesus was armed. They were armed to the hilt. There was only one of Jesus, and there were literally scores of them. Why? Why did they fall to the ground? Because they recognized that out of the mouth of Jesus came the words of deity. Let me give you one more note along that line, and perhaps it is most convincing and convicting, and then we get to the heart of what we want to talk about tonight in the next 5 minutes or so. Go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11. Isn't Bible study fun? This is a neat way to study the Bible. Isaiah 43, 11. He didn't sound like Bible study was fun. It's a lot of work, though, isn't it? It really is. It's a lot of hard work, but it's fun, and I'm glad to have done some of the work, and we can follow along. Isaiah 43, 11, and again, remember, I'm reading from the New World Translation. I am Jehovah, and what's the rest of the verse say in your Bible? Okay, and they say, "And besides me, there is no Savior." Same, right? I am Jehovah, and no one else is the Savior but by me. Now, let me turn to the New Testament, and let me show you several passages in the New Testament. Let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 10. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 10. And it says this, "But now it has been made clearly evident through the manifestation of our Savior." And guess who they identify as our Savior in their Bible? Christ Jesus. Very interesting. Look at Titus, next book over, chapter 1 and verse 4. "May there be undeserved kindness and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 6, it says this, "This Spirit He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior." You can look up 2 Peter 2:20 and 3:18 and 1 John 4:14, and it says the same thing. May I suggest that the Old Testament teaches about Jehovah and the New Testament equates Him with Jesus Christ as taught by the New World Translation. Interesting. The New World Translation teaches the triunity of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is Jehovah and thus worthy of our worship. Fourth question, a final question, bring it to a close. What does the Bible, what does their Bible teach about salvation? And I want to bridge, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 in your Bible. Romans 10 and verse 13 in your Bible. I'm reading Romans 10 and 13 from their Bible. For some of you old-timers who are on the Roman road. "For everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved." You remember the question in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 from the Philippian jailer? "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Let me read you the answer from the New World Translation in light of what we just read in Romans 10:13. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will get saved." Guess what their Bible does? It equates Jesus with Jehovah, and in Him alone is salvation. Amazing. Amazing. Well, let's look at a couple other verses. I just want to read them. They're fun verses, and they're great to teach salvation from. What do they teach about salvation? Let me quote from Let God Be True, page 298. And I got a lot of other stuff here, and I won't bore you with it all. And I quote, "All who by reason of faith in Jehovah God and in Christ Jesus dedicate themselves to do God's will and then faithfully carry out their dedication will be rewarded with eternal life." You see, you not only have to believe, but you have to carry out. It is the work of God plus the work of man that equals salvation in their system. Quote, those who follow Jesus Christ faithfully to the death will inherit the heavenly kingdom with him. Men of good will who accept Jehovah and his theocratic rule will enjoy the new earth. All others who reject Jehovah will be annihilated. Jehovah of the Watch, page 30. Quote, immortality is a reward for faithfulness. It does not come automatically to a human at birth. Let God be true, page 74. Quote, you must love Jehovah's universal sovereignty. You must uphold it and proclaim it and remain true to it at all costs until it's vindicated. Only then may you survive Armageddon. Page 30, you may survive Armageddon. Quote, we've learned that a person could fall away and be judged unfavorably either now or at Armageddon or during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign or at the end of the final test into everlasting destruction from paradise lost to paradise regained, page 241. Well, let's turn to the New World Translation and see what it says about salvation. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. You're going to be amazed at what I read out of this deal. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages sin pays is death. Now get this. But the gift God gives is everlasting life by Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is no works in the New World Translation. It's incredible. Well, how about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Did they dework that wonderful text? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Again, I'm reading it. I might not be able to think good, but I know I can read good. By this undeserved kindness, which is a good paraphrase of grace, indeed you've been saved through faith, and this not owing to you, it is God's gift. It's from the New World Translation. No, it is not owing to works, in order that no man should have ground for boasting. That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. You think you're ready now when they knock on the door to ask for their Bible? Titus chapter 3, verse 4. However, when the kindness and the love for man on the part of our Savior God was manifested, listen to this, owing to no works in righteousness that we had performed, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the bath, the making of us new by, now here they've said Holy Spirit, some impersonal force. We would understand it as the Holy Spirit, God himself who came upon us. Well, I could go on and on. Let me give you just two more and we'll kind of wrap up. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Just to make sure we got it, 4:12 rather, not 5:12. Talking about Jesus, Peter said, furthermore, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is not another name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And you'll remember that God said, I am the Savior, there is no other, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5 for just a moment. 1 John chapter 5. It was the last little verse quoted in the baptistry. Did such a great job, right? I'm reading it from the New World Translation. I write you these things that you may know that you have life everlasting, you who put your faith in the name of the Son of God. The gospel could not be clearer than that I've just read from the New World Translation. The good news is necessitated by the bad news that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it says in Romans 3:23 in the New World Translation. That all of us are separated from God by our personal sin. That a holy God cannot live eternally in the presence of sinners, will not allow it. And that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, has bridged that gulf and he's paid the price. And he bore our sin, and he now offers it as a free gift. to those who would receive it. I haven't looked this verse up, but let's just see what it says, just for fun. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. What's it say? However, as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become God's children because they exercised faith in his name. Right out of the New World Translation. And so it is that God offered his Son and eternal life to us who would believe in him and what he did, not by the works of man, but by the goodness and the grace and the gift of God. And I suggest to you tonight that there is no world religion, there is no cult anywhere who is offering to you an eternal personal relationship with the living God based on faith and faith alone because of what God did to accomplish what we couldn't, other than that found in what I call biblical Christianity. That is that marks Christianity from all world religions, and it's that marks Christianity from all cults or those who attempt to imitate it. And I just want to encourage you that the next time somebody comes to your door, and however the conversation starts, quickly get their Bible and hold it in your hand and say, "Dear friend, my faith is not negotiable. If yours is, I would be glad to teach you truth from your Bible." And then show them that Jesus is God, that Jehovah is Jesus, and that by placing your faith in Jehovah Jesus, you can be saved apart from works. Somebody once said, "Oh Lord, give me the heart of Christianity and the feet of a Jehovah's Witness." And we need, dear people, to be shamed by their desire to share their faith, which will send people straight to hell, when you and I have the message of truth and at times are ashamed to tell anybody about it. And I am delighted that my eternal life and your eternal life is not dependent on whether I share my faith or not. But I am here to say that because I do have eternal life and others don't, it's incumbent upon me, who's been first loved by God, and incumbent upon you, who's been first loved by God, to share that love and to share that grace far and wide in the highways and byways, and all of us are to compel them to come in and know the wonderful love of Jesus Christ. And so let tonight encourage us, let it embolden us, and let it even rebuke us. And as we leave, purposed in our heart, are we going to share our faith with the little circle of acquaintances that God has given to us? And Father, I thank you for truth, for loving us, for dying for us, for giving us a book, for giving us a mind that can examine the book and can understand it. And thank you, Lord, for a mouth that can share and express the things of Jesus Christ, the things of eternal life. Lord, if there's one here tonight, if there are many here tonight that are caught up in that cult called Witnesses of Jehovah, Father, I pray they understand my spirit has not designed or desired to be sarcastic. It's not been to mock, but Lord, it's just been to find out what's true. Eternity hangs in the balance on that. And Lord, may they come to the foot of the cross and find release from a man-made system of religion and find freedom in your gift of eternal life. And Lord, may it equip the hearts of the saints so that the next time they meet a Jehovah's Witness, there is no fear and there is no anger, but there is a loving concern and a basis on which they can share the wonderful truths of God, even using their Bible. Father, put in our heart this week, even this week, in the days to come, before we gather again on the next Lord's Day, that, Father, we would each pray that we would have an opportunity to tell someone of the hope that lies within us, and that we might do it with gentleness and reverence. Lord, help the light to spread as far and as fast as is humanly and divinely possible. Thank you for making us your instruments, instruments of your love, instruments that can minister in the name of Jesus Christ.